Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Some of the stations only carry half the program, and so at the halfway point at the bottom of the hour we'll be signing off briefly, then continuing on for the rest of the hour for the majority of the stations that carry the whole hour. Excuse me. Something in my throat. Something that's not supposed to be there. Well, that happens. It's just not good when it happens when you're a broadcaster. Let me give you a phone number, and if you call this number, you can be on the program with me. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Scott from Roseville, whom we haven't heard from for some time. Hi, Scott. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
It's good to still be here, but even better to know that I can call a Bible scholar like yourself to end holiday argument between me and my dad. My question is about love. Now, of course, John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 begins with beloved, let's love one another, and ends with God is love.
Yes.
And so that is what puts us in the house of heaven. But my father was, he is a new Christian within the last 2 years. He just found Christ. And
wonderful.
So in regards to that, he wanted to know, what is love? And he was so upset. And I said, now, Dad, you send me the same Bible you have, so look in the concordance. But there are 70 references to love throughout the Scripture. But for all the times, 40-plus, I believe, you've read through the Scripture, you are the man that God appoints to know these things. So I called you. Please answer my question.
And what is your question?
There is a chapter, a full chapter, about the definition of love, where
yes,
love
there is
long-suffering and patient and it's very well described, but the concordance just utterly confused me. I could not get through it.
Again, I'm waiting for you to ask a question. You've simply made a statement. Go ahead.
What's
your question?
What chapter in what part of the Bible describes love in detail?
Well, the chapter you're thinking about is 1 Corinthians 13. And it's not so much that 1 Corinthians 13 gives a definition of love as so much it talks about how love is manifested in one's behavior. And it speaks about, of course, the central importance of love in the Christian life so that nothing else matters if love is not present. He begins by saying, even if I speak with the tongues of men or even of angels and have not love, I'm just making noise. Now, speaking in tongues is a gift of the Spirit and one which I think the Corinthians valued very highly and which some people do today as well. They value this gift very highly. He says, well, it doesn't matter if I speak in tongues or not. Even if I could speak in the tongues of angels, it would not mean anything if I don't have love. I'm just making sounds. Love, love is the all-important thing. Speaking in tongues may be valuable, but not if there's no love. And he goes on to say, though I have the gift of prophecy. Now, Paul elsewhere, in chapter 14, verse 1, says, pursue the best gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So prophecy is a great gift of the Spirit. But he says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have enough faith to move mountains. Now, he's talking about the, you know, having the ultimate degree of faith and of understanding of mysteries and knowledge and so forth. But he says, if I could even remove mountains with my faith, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Again, he's saying, if you take all these things that Christians value, and put them together and put them all in one person, if there's not love there as well, then those things really, he's nothing. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So even surrendering all my goods and my life, if I'm not doing it out of love, it is of no value. So Paul's making it very clear. He's painting the picture of what we would consider to be a very spiritual person. They speak in tongues with even the tongues of angels as well as men. That person has the gift of prophecy, the greatest of the gifts that Paul names. He understands all the mysteries. He has all knowledge. He has so much faith he can move mountains. He has even given up everything for Jesus. He's given to the poor. He's even given his life. He dies as a martyr. You know, Paul has painted the picture of the ultimate Christian, we might think. But he says if you were the ultimate Christian by those standards, but you didn't have love, you are not only are you not the ultimate Christian, but it profits you nothing at all, and you are nothing. Now, that's an amazing thing for Paul to say, because if you meet somebody who fits all those descriptions, you would certainly think you've met a good Christian. But he's nothing. He's not even a Christian if he doesn't love. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Or as you quoted 1 John 4, verse 7, and the next verse, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he that does not love does not know God, because God is love." So you don't even know God if you don't love. So we have 1 Corinthians 13, and we have many other places, telling us that love is the central thing. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 goes on to talk about how a loving person behaves, or how love in a person's heart manifests itself. He says love is patient, and love is kind. So a person who is loving will be patient, and they'll be kind in their behavior. Love does not envy. Why not? Because love is selfless. That's why. Because if somebody has something nice that I wish I had, I should be glad that they have it because I love them. I put them above myself. My interests are sacrificed to the interests of the person whom I love. And therefore, I don't envy that person. I'm glad for them. I wish lots of people had more things than I have. Love does not parade itself, Paul says. It's not puffed up. That means not arrogant. So there's humility in love. It does not behave rudely, which means that love is sensitive to other people. Rudeness is where you do something unmannerly that's going to offend people and shock people. And love doesn't want to do that. Love doesn't want to make people uncomfortable if it doesn't have to. Sometimes you have to make people uncomfortable in order to confront them with what they need to know. But rudeness is not one of those times. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. People cannot provoke you if you love them. Now, you can be provoked to love and good works, but you can't be provoked to hate them, because you just don't let people provoke you like that. If you love people, you care about them more than yourself, and you're kind of unoffendable in a way. And it thinks no evil. I think what that means is does not think evil of the person that it's loving, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So that's what love does. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So these are traits of love. But if someone says, but what is love? I mean, is that really, if that just says what love does. What is it that love is? Well, love is a universal, unconditional, positive regard for another person, where you place that person at least on the same level as yourself, if not above yourself, and you have as much concern for their interests and as much sensitivity to their trials and things like that as you have for your own. To the degree that you're more mindful of your own suffering and your own interests than you are of someone else, well, you love yourself more than you love them. But loving the other person is what marks your spirituality. Now, Christians don't have perfect love, most of them anyway. In fact, 1 John even talks about that. It says, he that fears has not yet been made perfect in love, because fear has torment, it says in 1 John 4. But certainly Christians sometimes are known to have fear, in which case they prove that they have not been perfected in love. But Jesus didn't say that all Christians have been perfected in love. He just says all Christians do love. Of course, that doesn't mean they do it every moment with equal perfection. We are growing. We are learning. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And fruit first appears in the bud and then into a flower and then to the, you know, the fruit itself. And then the fruit ripens. And love is that way, too. You don't necessarily love perfectly or maturely the moment you become a Christian. But you do begin to love people that you wouldn't have loved otherwise. And as you grow as a Christian, the main characteristic in which progress is measured is in love, as you mature in love toward other people. And that would be seen in the fact that you're willing to put their interests above your own and to be sacrificial of things, sacrificing things that you might like to do or might like to have in order for somebody else to have it and to be blessed. You're interested in another person's welfare and happiness more than your own. That's what love looks like. That's what love is. All right. I appreciate your call, Scott. Hopefully you and your father can come to an agreement about these things. Our next caller is Maury from Seattle, Washington. We do have a line or two open for you if you'd like to call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. Maury, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Hello?
Yes, hello.
Hi, this is Maury.
That's what I hoped. Hello,
okay.
Maury.
I have one question about King Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the statue, about the different nations, about the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the...
Yes, in Daniel chapter 2, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I wanted to know, what does clay represent? I know the Roman Empire represents the iron.
Well, the head of gold of that statue represents Babylon. It was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had the dream. And Daniel, and when Daniel interpreted the dream, he said, you saw an image in your dream where there's a head of gold, a chest of silver, a belly of bronze, legs of iron, feet, a mixture of iron and clay. And then there's this stone that came and struck the image in the feet and toppled it and grew into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. Now, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. That is the Babylonian king, the Babylonian empire is represented in the head of gold. But he says, but after you, another empire will rise. And that was, of course, the Media-Persian Empire. And then he said another one will come, and that's the Grecian Empire, which is the belly of bronze. And then the legs would be the Roman Empire. And then the kingdom of God is the stone that strikes the Roman Empire in the feet is the kingdom of God, because Jesus explains that in verse 44. Daniel explains that in verse 44. It says the God of heaven will set up a kingdom in the days of these kings, and his kingdom will not be left to others, but will endure forever.
Okay, now the question is, the iron mixed with clay, what does clay represent?
Weakness. Iron represents strength, and clay would represent weakness. And iron and clay don't really adhere to each other very well. The idea here is that these kingdoms are becoming inferior all the time. Gold is superior to silver, and silver is superior to bronze, and bronze is superior to iron. But iron, at least, is strong. And the Roman Empire might be seen as, in some respects, inferior to the Babylonian Empire, but it's a strong one until in its latter days, in the period of its end, it is weakened. And the mixing of iron and clay in the feet would suggest brittleness. In fact, when Daniel interprets this, it's partly strong and partly brittle. When he's talking about the iron and the clay in the feet.
Okay.
Yeah. So the Roman Empire becomes weak. Okay, is that the whole thing?
Yep, that's it. Thank you.
All right. Good talking to you, Maury. Thanks for joining us today. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. I have to say the last few days have been very surprising because we've had moments like this where, frankly, all of our lines are open. Yeah, we've been on the air for almost 19 years, and we rarely have times when all the lines are open, and we often have times when they're all full, sometimes right from the beginning of the show. But in the last few days, maybe it's because it's Christmas time, I don't know, we just haven't had anywhere near as many callers, and that's fine. That's good for you if you want to call because you can get right through. But it's strange to me to look at the switchboard and see nobody waiting. So give me a call if you have a question or maybe you disagree with those, want to bring up some point of disagreement we'll talk about. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I would mention for our listeners in Southern California that once a month I have a Bible study I'm teaching on Israel. And this is held in Temecula, the town I live in, actually. And one Saturday night a month, we're going through a series I'm teaching on what are we to make of Israel. And right now we're looking at passages which are very popularly applied to the future, very popularly applied to the future of Israel in prophecy. I'm seeing these prophecies a little differently than the way I was taught them years ago and the way that most of you have been taught them. And if you're interested in joining us, that meeting is, of course, open to the public. It doesn't cost anything to attend. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on announcements, and you can find the information about that gathering. That's this Saturday night. Only happens once a month. This Saturday is that once, so we'd love to have you join us in Temecula. Someone told me that on my morning program, I kept saying McMinnville, which is very strange because McMinnville's in Oregon, and I used to live there. I now live in Temecula, so I guess I sometimes zone out. You know, I'm not real young. It's a senior thing. And now sometimes I say McMinnville when I mean Temecula, strangely. What I find strange about it is that I haven't lived in McMinnville since 2003. And between that and the time I moved to Temecula in 2012, there was something like, 9 years in between. Anyway, I still sometimes think of, I guess, McMinnville as my home. Let's talk to Richard from Nevada City, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hey, first off, thank you so much for your program.
Sure.
My question's real quick is, biblically, I'm married. Our marriage has been in turmoil for quite some time, and wife, she's at this point not even to communicate. My question would be, biblically, as a husband who honors the vow of the marriage, what can or should or would I be doing? At this point, I'm going to get off the air so I can listen to the answer on the air. Thank you.
Well, let me ask you, before you get off the air, are you still there, Richard? Is your wife? Oh, well, he's gone. I wanted to know if his wife was a Christian, because it makes all the difference in the world. If a woman is a Christian, she can be appealed to on the basis of her conscience toward God. If she's not a Christian, then, of course, that doesn't work so well. Richard, I'm sorry, very, very sorry for your marriage situation. I've been in that situation in my own past. It's very painful and very frustrating. And I know what you mean when there comes a time when a wife is not even telling you what's bothering her. She's just quiet. She just won't speak anymore, sometimes for days at a time. What can you do about it? Well, I'm not sure what you can do about it because, frankly, you can't control another person's choices. And we're living at a time where many people, even those who regard themselves as Christians, are determined not to let their marriages work for some reason. They don't seem to realize that nothing is more blessed than a marriage that works well. And very few things are more hellish than being in a marriage that isn't working well. And bizarre as it seems, some people want their marriage not to work, which means they want the hell that comes to both parties and to the children and to all concerned friends and relatives when a marriage is not working out. And it always can if both parties want it to. It can't necessarily work out if only one person wants it to. And it sounds like you want it to. It sounds like at this point perhaps your wife does not. I don't know your wife, and I don't know what's causing her to take this position. I honestly don't know what caused my ex-wife to take that position. There was nothing in our marriage that most people wouldn't be happy to have in their marriages, but she just didn't want to be be married, didn't want the kids, didn't want Christianity anymore. She just wanted to be, she was in her 40s and decided to go through a second childhood, back to her teen years, and went back to bars and things like that, which she had not been in for, 25 or 30 years. Strange behavior. No one understands it. Even she probably doesn't. And and this is years and years ago, but the people who know her still, I think, don't know what it was all about. But one thing I do know is that she was not alone. We knew several couples, Christian couples, where the wives did exactly the same thing after decades of marriage and gave no reason except that they just wanted out. So what we live in a time, sadly, where people who call themselves Christians don't, well, they're not Christians. They don't follow Jesus. A Christian is a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus. And I guess we could say some of these people have pretended to be Christians for a long time and just decided to stop pretending. Or it is my opinion that a person might have once truly followed the Lord and have decided not to do so at this point. If your wife wants to follow the Lord, then it should be possible for a third party, an interested third party, a counselor of some kind, to point out to her how to please the Lord in the marriage and what things she's doing wrong that are damaging the marriage. And I think you should find a counselor like that. Now, if you were still on the line, you might say, well, she won't go to a counselor. And I could understand that because I've seen that problem as well. But you have to understand, if somebody's not wanting the marriage to work out, one of the evidences of that is they don't work on it. Another is they don't want counselors in it because those counselors are just there to try to make it work out. And sometimes a partner doesn't want it to work out anymore. And, you know, and a lot of times they simply won't communicate what their reason is. And I'm thinking a lot of times because they don't have an answer. They are just lured by the world. They've been deceived by the enemy. And they think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And they have not believed what God says on the subject. So they're not committed to obeying God, obviously. If a person is committed to obeying God, they won't get a divorce because Christ forbids it. But anyway, we're looking at a situation where your wife is not choosing to obey Christ. Now, I don't know if she's a professing Christian and she's just being a rebel against God, or if she's not a professing Christian and is by definition a rebel against God. But her behavior is rebellious against you, against God, against the marriage. And she either needs to be set right by someone who can point it out to her, other than you, by the way. All I can say is you cannot talk her into repentance in this case because you are seen as in some way or another the enemy. And I'm not saying you've done anything to warrant that. You may have or you may not have. You know, even looking in retrospect at my marriage 15 years later, I can't see what I may have done. For my wife to take the position she did. I think she just decided she didn't want to be a Christian anymore. But, I mean, if there's something I did do, she's not been kind enough to tell me what it was. And she just left without a word and without explanation, hasn't spoken about it since. And your wife may do something like that. I hope not. I hope she may not. If she does, she's not following Christ. And when people decide not to follow Christ, and when they break up their marriages in disobedience to Christ, I frankly don't think that a person can leave a faithful spouse without leaving Christ at the same time. And the simple reason is because obeying Christ is what it takes to remain in him. We're supposed to abide in him. And that certainly means we continue to follow him. We continue to obey him. Now, couples make promises when they get married that they will stay together for life. And they will not leave each other. And they'll be faithful to each other. And that they will do until one of them has died. Now, that's a promise that's made before witnesses and before God. And anyone who doesn't care to be honest enough to keep their promises to God and bails out of a marriage, which they promised God they'd stay in, they are disobeying God. They're saying, I don't want to obey God anymore. I just want what I want. And that is a departure from Christ. And if you depart from Christ, Jesus said, if anyone does not remain in me, he's cast forth like a branch of a vine, and it's broken off, cast away, shrivels up, and they'll be gathered and burned in the fire. And I hate to say it, but not just a wife that leaves her husband or a husband that leaves his wife, but anyone who departs from the Lord is courting condemnation in the day of judgment, which is not a pretty thing. And I can't imagine why anyone would be so foolish if they know about God to want to become his enemy. A lot of people, unfortunately, and I think this was the case with many Christian women who've left their husbands, have been preached a wrong gospel. The gospel they've been preached is all they have to do is say they accept Jesus into their heart, And then they're going to go to heaven no matter what they do. Nobody's perfect, and therefore they may drift off. But they'll still go to heaven when they die. The Bible does not teach that. There's no place in the Bible that teaches a once saved, always saved, unconditional eternal security. That comes from a really truncated reading of a few verses that are not teaching that at all. And the Bible many, many times talks about people departing from the faith, abandoning God, turning from God, things like that. And like Jesus said, if you don't remain in me, you'll be cast away like a branch. Anyway, brother, I wish I had something I could tell you too, but there's no formula. Your wife has to want it. If she doesn't, I can say pray and brace yourself. That's all I can say, brother. I wish I had something more encouraging to say. I really do. Yeah, we're going to take a break here at the half-hour point because some of our listeners are leaving. Some stations are leaving our network at the half-hour point. But you can catch the rest of the program, if you wish, on the Internet at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds, and we will be right back. Please stay tuned.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, well, welcome back. My name is Steve Gregg. You are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines are full at the moment, but in the course of this next half hour, some of them will be opening up. And if you want to reach me to talk to me on the air, the number to call will be, at that time, as it always is, 844-484-5737. So if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal. But once we've talked to some of these people, they'll move along. We'll have open lines, and you want to have this number written down or on your quick dial, 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to Dave from Seattle, Washington. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. My question is, my wife and I have some family members that are adhering to a kind of a form of the gospel that is kind of a new fad right now. It's kind of, you know, propagated by guys like Rob Bell and a local pastor here in the Seattle area named Ryan Meeks and Richard Rohr. I don't know if you know these guys and kind of what they're teaching exactly.
Well, I've heard some things from Rob Bell. I don't know the other guys, but I'm not sure. I mean, Rob Bell's written on lots of subjects, and I disagree with him on some of them. What are you thinking of in particular?
Well, one thing that I've had some discussions with my daughter about is that she's kind of become kind of a red letter Christian, so to speak. She believes that in the deity of Christ, Jesus is God, and His words are you know, the words of God. But when Paul is talking about, you know, homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, or, you know, he's talking about women with their headdress and in Corinthians, or, you know, telling Timothy to drink a little wine. I mean, why is that considered inerrant scripture?
Well, because there was no mistake made in writing it. That's what inerrant would mean, that Paul didn't make a mistake in representing what Christ would have him say. A person who's a red-letter Christian is not set free by that to believe in immoral sexual acts. Jesus himself, and this would be in red letters in somebody's Bible, actually said that among the things that come out of the evil heart are fornication. He said these things defile a person. Now, fornication is immoral behavior, immoral sexual behavior. in Jesus' culture, that would convey a whole lot of different immoral behaviors, including incest and bestiality and homosexuality and adultery and premarital sex and other kinds of, pedophilia and other kinds of sexual deviancy. There is no question as to what normal sexual behavior was in the Jewish culture to which Jesus spoke, and Jesus supported that notion. When he was asked about marriage, he quoted from Genesis 2:24 and said that's how God made it. God made a man and a woman. He said, for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So Jesus taught that marriage is the joining of one man, one woman, that are one flesh for life. He also taught that fornication, which is immorality, comes out of an evil heart and defiles man. So even if you're only looking at the red letters, you don't have any room at all for supporting alternative forms of marriage or fornication. So, I mean, she's kind of barking up the wrong tree there. Now, I know that Rob Bell barks up that wrong tree as well. As far as the head coverings, I think those are God's instructions to the Corinthian people that through his apostle Paul. I believe that telling Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake is God's instruction to Timothy through the apostle Paul. In other words, when I say through the apostle Paul, the word apostle means one who is sent officially as a spokesperson for another person, okay? So they're authorized to speak on behalf of somebody, just like an ambassador from a country speaks on behalf of the country that sent him. An apostle, in the Greek apostolos, is like an ambassador, somebody who's sent in an official capacity. Now, Jesus, in the red letters in our Bible, in John chapter 13 and verse 20, Jesus said, whoever receives him that I send receives me. Okay? So you cannot be receiving Jesus unless you're also receiving the ones that he sends. Now, was Paul an apostle? He certainly was. Was Peter? Yes. Was John, Matthew? Yes, they were. Well, then you have to receive them too because Jesus sent them. And he said, if you receive the one I sent, you're receiving me. So it's not so simple as to say, well, I don't like what Paul said, or I don't like what this guy said or that guy said, but I'll have to submit to Jesus because, you know, he's God. But the rest of these guys, they're not God. Well, it's not that simple. That's not being honest. That's playing fast and loose with the will of Jesus himself. Jesus made it very clear. He's sending the apostles. He said, whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. If you reject what the apostles write, according to the red letters in our Bible, you are rejecting Jesus because he sent them and gave them official sanction to speak as his authorized representatives. So when he wrote to the Corinthians, he could say to them in 1 Corinthians 15, if anyone among you thinks he's spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And he said that on good authority because Jesus is the one who authorized him to give such teachings.
Right. So if you were talking to a skeptic or a non-believer and they were saying, well, why should I know you tell me I should believe all of the New Testament is scripture and perfect, but why should I believe it? I don't know what you're talking about. I know you're telling me it's perfect based on your Christian theology and your upbringing, but can you explain it to me as a skeptic why I should
you should believe the New Testament for the following reasons. Because there was a man named Jesus who lived on the earth, and we have a fairly good record of his life, at least the important parts of his life, the claims he made, the teachings he gave, the supernatural deeds he did. We have four historical documents that have survived. Now, some people say, well, that's just in the Bible. Well, they're now in the Bible. They weren't in the Bible when they were written. These were four historical records written by different people in different parts of the world, each of them writing independent historical accounts about the same man and telling essentially the same information, although there's unique information in each of the books. But the point here is, it's just like if we had four different independent authorities writing about Ronald Reagan or about Barack Obama or about Winston Churchill or any other person who lived. To have four witnesses, and they especially agreeing with each other in so many points, is to have a very good basis for believing that this man that they're describing said and did the things that they're claiming he said and did. Now, of course, all four of them could lie, but we'd have to ask, why would they do that? What did they gain? They're not selling. They're not selling books. In those days, they didn't sell books and make a profit. In fact, the apostles did not believe in even being salaried for their ministry. They were not salaried men. So it's not like they're getting rich off this. In fact, what they did get out of it was thrown to the lions or beheaded or crucified.
Death and persecution.
Okay, so these are people who said, you know, these things happened. And some of the people who wrote were actually present to watch them happen. The ones who weren't present were companions later on of people who did see them and so had access to the firsthand accounts. These are about as good historical records as we could hope for about anyone's life. And the fact that they really believed what they were saying, as well as being, you know, capable of telling the truth since they knew the stories, is seen by the fact that they died for what they said. And they said it's true. So they weren't gaining anything. Like, you know, if people lie, they usually lie to gain something, usually money or women or something else. And these guys didn't go for any of those things, and they didn't even preserve their own lives. They lived in, they were in prison, they were beaten, they were chased from town to town, and eventually they were all killed. So, you know, so I would say when we look at the four Gospels, we have an incredibly well-verified record of the life and teachings of this person named Jesus. Now, among the things we read about him is that he selected some men that he called apostles who would be his leaders and spokesmen of his movement after he left. And he authorized them. He even gave them the power to work the same kind of miracles he worked to prove that they were the real deal. And these people are among those who wrote the rest of the New Testament. So, I mean, now some of the New Testament was written by people who weren't apostles, but the two cases that we know of someone who is not an apostle who wrote the New Testament would be Luke and Mark. But Mark, we are told, was Peter's constant companion, and Mark's gospel is simply the stories that Peter told, which Mark translated into Greek and wrote down. So really the account that Mark wrote, although he was not an apostle, he was Peter's companion. And he wrote Peter's account. So it's like it's as if Peter had written it. And then Luke's writings, which occupy a quarter of the New Testament, is Luke. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts were both written by Luke, and together those make up a quarter of the New Testament. And Luke was a traveler with Paul. Now, of course, Paul was not one of the 12. And Paul wrote more books, shorter books, and Luke wrote more pages, longer books, than other people in the Bible. The number of books in the New Testament, Paul actually holds the record for writing the most of them. The pages in the New Testament, Luke holds the prize for that, and Luke and Paul were constant companions after the time they met and traveled together, and before they were writing. You know, these men were together and lived and died together. At least Luke was still with Paul when Paul died. We don't know when Luke died. But he was with Paul in prison in Rome when Paul died. So they stuck together like white glue. And there's no way that Paul would have written without Luke's having a chance to read his letters or that Luke would have written without Paul having a chance to read. Therefore, these two guys are very important. And Luke is important because of his connection with Paul. Paul is important because of him being called to be an apostle like Peter, James, and the others were. But Paul was called later. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus specially authorized him to be his spokesman and gave him miraculous powers to prove that it was a real deal. And Paul, like the others, died for his testimony because he was that sincere. He was that much aware that he was telling the truth, that he was willing to die for it. And he spent more time in prison and got more beatings than any of the apostles got. So, you know, everyone who wrote the New Testament either was an apostle or was so connected at the hip to an apostle that their words were as good as apostolic words. They would have had to be approved by the apostle that they lived with before they would have been published. So that's why the New Testament is accepted as it is. And anyone who wants to say, well, I don't like this part of the New Testament or that part, I'll accept some but not all, they're going to have to answer for why it was that Jesus authorized Paul as an apostle to speak officially on his behalf and to make rulings on his behalf. Remember, Jesus said to the apostles in general, what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Meaning that the things that are bound and loosed, or we might say determined, in heaven, will be determined on earth by the apostles, that Jesus is authorizing them to speak on his behalf and to speak on heaven's behalf and to enforce in the church on earth the dictates of heaven. Now, if someone doesn't want to believe in Jesus, then there's certainly no reason for them to believe in the apostles either. If somebody does believe in Jesus, then they have to believe in the apostles, unless they want to go through with an X-acto knife and slice out a great number of things Jesus said about the apostles. Jesus' teaching about the apostles is as authoritative as his teaching on loving your enemy or turning the other cheek. I mean, what Jesus taught is what Jesus taught. So no one can be a red-letter Christian and reject the apostolic writings, because the red letters tell us not to reject those writings.
Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, Dave, good talking to you.
Take care.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Joaquin from Newcastle, California. Joaquin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing?
Well, I'm fine, thank you.
I just want to tell you I love your show. It's awesome.
Thanks.
I listen to it all the time. I was just asking, I just calling to ask you about tithing.
Yeah.
Should we tithe this day and age, you know?
Well, we have to understand what tithing means. A lot of people, you know, they say, well, I'm going to tithe 5%, or I'm going to tithe 12% or 15% or more. No, you can't tithe 5%, you can't tithe 12% or any percent other than 10%, because the word tithe means tenth. If you pay a tithe, the very word itself means a tenth, 10%, no more, no less. It's an old English word for tenth. So in the Old Testament, when people were told to give a tithe, it should be translated give a tenth, okay, or 10%. So nine-tenths they used for their own family needs and so forth and their own elective spending. And one-tenth they brought to the tabernacle. That's how it is commanded. They're supposed to go to the tabernacle and give a tenth of their produce from the ground to the Levites. Now, the Levites would live off nine-tenths of that. When you bring your tenth, the Levites would take a tenth of that, which would be a hundredth of the gross national product, and give that to the priests. But the other Levites would live on the other nine-tenths of everybody else's tithes. So this is a trickle-down support system for people who are ministered to by those in the ministry, like the priests and the Levites, to support them. And it was a means of supporting the tabernacle system. The tabernacle was where animals were sacrificed, and where the priests and the Levites served in the ritual worship that God had ordered. Now, the tithe, therefore, never had any relevance outside of the temple or tabernacle system. And perhaps for that reason, since Jesus was coming to bring a new covenant that would not include the temple or the animal sacrifices or the priesthood or the Levites, that was all being abolished. He never instructed his disciples to tithe. He never told them to give a tenth to anything. Jesus mentioned tithing once, as far as I know, only once, maybe twice, but it was always in reference to the Pharisees' tithing. He said to the Pharisees, you tithe your, anise and mint and cumin, but he says you neglect the weightier matters of the law, which are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He said, these you ought to have done and not left the other undone. So he's saying you Pharisees have been tithing, as of course you should have done. You're under the law, and the law requires you to do that. But you haven't been doing the more important things that the law requires you to do. So he's rebuking them for selectively keeping the law. They were under the law, which we are not, but they were. And he's saying, even though you keep some of the laws, you're keeping the ones that aren't very important, and you're neglecting the ones that are weightier matters. So Jesus, even then, did not teach that disciples are supposed to tithe. He just points out that the Pharisees did so, and they were obligated to, and they should have done so, and they did. They just didn't do all that they should have done under the law. Now, we're not under the law, and to the churches, we never read Paul or Peter or Jesus or anyone else commanding to take a tenth of your income and to bring it to the Levites. Now, some people today think, well, we should then take a tenth of our income and bring it to the local church to support the pastor and the church buildings and the janitors and the paving of parking lots and things like that. Well, you know, a person could do that if they want to, but the Bible never makes that application. The Bible never says that the local church or your pastor is in any way connected to the tabernacle or temple or Levites or the priesthood. A modern pastor is not a priest. He's not a Levite. A church building, a local church building, is not the tabernacle or the temple. The temple is not made with hands. The temple is made of living stones. We are the temple. It's a spiritual temple in the Lord, Paul says in Ephesians 2. It's Peter in 1 Peter 2, 5 that says that we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. The temple of God today is not a building. It is the body of Christ. Even as Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, he was speaking of the temple of his body. The body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the body of Christ, which was one man in the lifetime of Jesus, is now millions of people who are members of one body with Jesus as the head. And that body is also the temple of the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture. Okay, so if there was some obligation still for people to take a tenth of their income and bring it to the Levites, well, there aren't any Levites anymore. Or to bring it to the temple, well, there isn't a temple anymore either. There's a spiritual temple, but that's just made up of people, living stones. So if I were to give something to the temple, so to speak, it'd be giving something to a person who's a Christian. And presumably it would be a needy Christian. But the point is that when it comes to helping needy people, I'm not instructed to give a tenth. I'm instructed to give what I must to help them. John the Baptist said, if one of you has two coats and his brother has no coat, then give him one of your coats. And he said, those who have food do the same thing. So in other words, the example that John gave, John the Baptist, and was that, you know, you don't give 10%. You give, if you have two coats, you don't tear a sleeve off of one of them and give it to the poor person. You give him one of your two coats. That's 50% right there. And he says, do the same thing with food. So even John the Baptist was now saying, a tenth has nothing to do with your obligation to help the poor. You should help the poor in a way that's realistic and can really benefit them. A tenth, you know, some people may give a tenth and they may be able to help some poor people that way or help support the gospel that way in some way. But that number, that figure is never given in the New Testament. Tithing, in other words, giving a tenth, is never found in the New Testament. Jesus did say, however, over in Luke 14:33, he says, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. So it's not forsake 10% of what you have and keep 90% for yourself. Jesus said you have to forsake all that you have. But that's not the same thing as giving all that you have, because giving means you hand it over to somebody. Forsaking it is renouncing your ownership of it. When you become a Christian, Jesus is recognized now as the owner of everything you have. You've renounced your ownership. You've signed over the title. Jesus now owns it all, not 10%, but 100%. And now it's the duty of the Christian, who is a steward of God's stuff, to administrate that stewardship according to God's interests. Now, some Christians give 10% to the church and they just spend the other 90%, you know, taking care of themselves. And often, at a much more affluent and luxurious level than they really need. And yet there are still some poor people around whose needs are not met. This is something that every Christian who recognizes he's a steward of God's things needs to ask himself. you know, I've got God's things here. And instead of buying a third, you know, car for myself or a third, you know, entertainment system or even a second one, you know, maybe there's someone out there who just needs some food, some shoes, some clothes. Maybe I should give something to the Salvation Army, or maybe I should support some missionaries who are doing something for Haitians or whatever. In other words, what would God do with his stuff? Would he just make me richer and richer and more comfortable when he has children every bit as valuable to him as I am, who don't even have enough to eat? This is what every steward has to think about, not Well, have I given my 10%? Good. I can spend the rest of the 90% as selfishly as I want to. Not anymore. Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. And that means 100% of what you have, what you gain, what you ever have access to, whatever you think is yours, is no longer yours. It's now God's, and you will answer to him because you are now like an entrusted servant, entrusted with management duties of your owner's stuff. And if you abuse your owner's stuff, if you steal it and use it for yourself when it's not yours, well, there's a day reckoning. There's a day of reckoning. There's a judgment coming. And there will be some, stewards who will be told, you're fired. We read about that in Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Anyway, so it's not about tithing anymore. There's nothing in the New Testament that supports the idea of tithing. But there certainly is a lot there about giving and a lot need to help the poor and also support the preaching of the gospel and the mission of the church going out to win the world for Christ. Bob from Temecula, we don't have very much time, but we have a little time. Welcome. But we have to use it. Bob, are you there?
Oh, hello, hello.
Yeah.
Sorry about that.
Sure.
How you doing, brother?
Well, I'm well, but waste as little time as you can because
okay,
we only have a couple minutes.
Thank you. Okay, my question is about the binding of Satan. I have trouble accepting that doctrine or understanding it.
Okay.
Just to give you my viewpoint, I'm not a dispensationalist, and I kind of take Revelation as reoccurring themes.
Okay, an idealist. Yeah. Yeah, you're an idealist, and you're probably a premillennialist, but not dispensationalist. Is that correct?
Right.
Okay. Yeah, so you have trouble with my understanding of things where I would see the thousand years.
I am a postmillennialist.
Uh-huh.
I'm a premillennialist. I'm a post-trip.
Right.
Exactly.
That view has always been called historic premillennialism, and it's a respectable view. In fact, many of the church fathers held the view exactly that you hold, and others held a view like mine, which is called amillennialism. Either one is respectable. Neither of them is heretical. But your problem with my view is that on my view, the thousand years is symbolic for the church age. But we read at the beginning of the thousand years, Satan is bound and thrown into a pit, and he remains bound for that whole thousand years. So if that is supposed to represent the present age, how in the world could this be so? How could we say that Satan is bound? This is, I think, the problem you're having, and which many thinking people have that problem, and reasonably so. We have to realize, of course, Revelation is symbolic, and it's the visions are getting across ideas. They're not literal. Satan is not a real dragon. He cannot be bound with a real chain. There's not a real pit that has no bottom, and and you couldn't keep Satan in it if there was, because he's a spirit. And therefore, the imagery is the image of physical realities, but it's really talking about spiritual realities in these images. And Jesus said that he had bound the strong man, meaning Satan. And that's why he, Jesus, was able to spoil his house. That means save souls and cast out demons. So Jesus said that he had spiritually bound Satan. Obviously, he didn't mean Satan can't do anything anymore. And therefore, to impute that idea into the imagery of Satan being bound is apparently a mistake. The binding of Satan simply means that he's been rendered powerless to resist as Christ invades his home, the world, and takes his stuff from him. And I think that same idea is being depicted in Revelation 20, only in much more elaborate and sensational vision images. I'm sorry we're out of time, but I hope that may be helpful. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593.